All right. Well, good morning to you all. A couple of things real quick before we get started. We have some handouts at the back. If you don't have, there's actually two things you'll need. One is just the outline, the sort of the handouts you're used to having. The other, though, is a map. I want to do some things with the map over the course of the next several weeks. And so this is sort of a map of the world of Isaiah, the world to which Isaiah is speaking and dealing with, and actually he's really speaking and dealing to just a very, very tiny little corner of this map, but the rest of it is relevant and it's going to come up. And so when we're talking about Assyria and Babylon and Elam and places like that and Egypt, I kind of want you to have an idea of where that is and what it looks like. And so this is your map to keep. I want you to put this in the back of your Bible where all the other maps are, I guess. And what I want you to do is, as we go along, as we talk about things, I want you to feel free to mark this up as much as you like. Sometimes I will give you sort of hints as to things that you can mark it up with, but the rest of the time, I want you to feel free to, if we get to a passage, chapter whatever is talking about Tyre and Sidon, you should feel free to write in the reference next to the location. And what that will hopefully do is sort of map, the scripture passages, that these won't just be some ancient poetry talking about some place that you don't really know or care about, that these will actually have real physical correspondences for you, or at least maybe a little bit closer than they would have without it. So this is the map we'll be working with for the rest of the class. I may eventually come up with more updated versions of it, but you'll notice that what does your map have that maybe modern maps, let me put it this way. What is your map missing that maybe most modern maps of this part of the world would have? And I'm not talking about like different names or cities or things like that, but what's that?
Boundary
lines. Yes, there are no borders on your map. The idea of like drawing borders for nations is a really, really modern concept, and it didn't work that way in ancient times. In ancient times, you weren't so much dealing with national borders as you were national spheres of influence. And so I want you to feel free to sort of indicate where those spheres of influence are as they are changing and shifting over the course of Isaiah. And you'll actually, this is my personal copy, and one of the things that you'll notice I've done is I've got, and I'll start this around so you guys can pass it around and look at it closer. I've got two different colors of pen that I've overlaid here. And one, there's a blue sort of a circle around this area. That's the original Assyrian sphere of influence starting out at the time of Tiglath-Pileser III, which is right at the beginning of Isaiah's ministry. This red is how big Assyria is going to be, their sphere of influence, by the end of Isaiah's ministry. So when, and I'll pass this around, you can look at it closer, you can reproduce as much of this on your own map as you want to. So that'll give you an idea for the just sort of the aggressive, rapid expansion of Assyrian influence that we're dealing with throughout this time. That's the major political factor which is causing nations to move around, and which is, and Judah is you have to understand, in the middle of all this, Judah is this really just this tiny little backwater province. And they find themselves caught right in the middle of these huge global politics. It's not like, it's not even like Judah is, America in this analogy, where they're like a major world superpower and they wield a lot of political influence. It's more like Judah is, like one of those very small Slavic republics, between the world wars, that's just sort of trying to establish themselves as a national power, and you have Russia and Germany and all these other huge superpowers surrounding you. So I'll pass this. It would, except that I actually thought about using an analogy. The only difference there is that Israel today is actually a fairly important political player, not because of their size or even their population, but just because of the place that they occupy in world politics. Like, we're talking about Israel a lot. And I think the important thing to understand about Judah is that nobody was talking about it. Like, it's sort of, it is occasionally mentioned. I mean, it's more than occasionally mentioned. It's mentioned of Judah and Israel both. The Amorite dynasty in Israel was actually much more popular on the global scene than the Davidic dynasty in Judah was. If you go look at the archaeological record, you see them mentioned, but they're mentioned as like client states, client kings, like small backwater provinces. They're not major political players. They don't have a lot of clout, right? So that's I want to sort of trace, using this map as we go through this class, how the sphere of influence is really changing and shifting. All right, so let me just do a quick recap since we missed a weekend last weekend, and thank you all for bearing with me while I was gone for a week. Ben and I and my good friends the Feehans are in the back, and they are finally in Texas, and so please give them a hug, and give them a warm welcome to the church after this class is over. Or right now, if you want to, I guess. But, I was driving a moving truck. Ben and I drove a truck from Seattle to Dallas. It was about 34, 35 hours on the road, some of it through very harrowing, snow-covered mountain passes, which there should not, anywhere there's snow in June is not a place you should spend any amount of time, I think. But snow-covered mountain passes, like, at 1 in the morning. So that was one of the wiser life decisions that I've made. But anyway, so thank you for bearing with me. Just a quick recap of where we're at. So we've got Israel and Syria. We've got Pekah of Israel. And we've got Rezin, who's the king of Syria. And Rezin is actually the head of a loose, again, this is sphere of influence thing. He's the head of sort of a loose alliance. Now I need my map back, or just a map. Thank you. If you look up here on your map, you'll see a couple of names. In all caps, there's Aram and Syria, right? Aram and Syria, there are a bunch of city-states. They're all populated by a bunch of people who share a common language. They share a common culture. And this is known to historians as the Empire of Aram-Damascus. It wasn't a super formal thing, but it was centered around Damascus. And those are the Syrians, which Scripture talks about. So, thank you. So you've got the Empire of Syria of Aram Damascus, and you've got Israel, the Northern Kingdom, and they both come together with an army against Judah. And their plan is to overthrow Ahaz, who is the Davidic heir. He's the king of Judah. Is to overthrow Ahaz, put a pretender on the throne, and that this pretender is going to be someone whom they can control and whom they can manipulate. And essentially, what the king of Syria and the king of Israel are trying to do is to put together an anti-Assyria alliance. And as part of this, they want to solidify their power base in Judah. Now, obviously this represents a problem for Ahaz. Ahaz has already gone to battle with this alliance. He's been defeated in battle, lost 180,000 men in a single battle. It's a completely devastating loss. And he's actually captured and then released. And when he's released, he comes back to Jerusalem and he begins to fortify Jerusalem because he knows a siege is coming. And it's when he comes back to Jerusalem to fortify it, that's when we see Isaiah go out. And as Ahaz is inspecting the city's water supply, he's gone to the fuller's field to inspect the city's water supply. That's when Isaiah comes to him and he gives him this prophecy of, behold, a virgin shall conceive. And that's where we spent the last several weeks, is in chapter 7 and 8. And we saw last time that God is going to use Assyria. And so you can look on your map there again and look way to the east of Judah. You should see a great big, in all caps again, Assyria, right there around the river Euphrates, or as one of my professors would say, Euphrates. Cracks me up every time. And so in Isaiah's prophecy, he speaks of a hired raiser from beyond the river. And this is the king of Assyria. The river, capital R, is the Euphrates. It's the most important river in that part of the world in that time, as far as I know, still is. But it's an incredibly important river. And so Tiglath-Pileser III, king of Assyria, is the hired raiser from beyond the river. And God is going to use him to, quote, shave these two kings, Rezin and Pekah. In other words, shaving them. And again, in this culture, and I'm not pointing any fingers, but in this culture, to have a shaved face is a sign of shame and degradation, because if you were a person of standing, you would have a good beard. Yesterday, somebody came up to me. I was out doing running some errands. Somebody came up to me and said, "That is a really righteous beard, man." Not the first time this has happened. And I said, "Well, thank you." I said, "Do you want to know the secret to growing a really, really righteous beard?" And he said, "Yeah. What is it?" You know, and of course he had like just a little scraggly mustache and goatee, and you know. And I said, the trick I found is that you just don't shave. Like, you know, and he looked at me for a minute like he was trying to figure out if I was just messing with him or what. And he was like, "Oh, so that whole thing about like cutting it off so it'll grow back thicker." I said, "No, that's not true. Just don't shave. That's the trick." It's always fun when, you know, people compliment you on things you have no control over. You're really tall. Yes. Yes. So anyway. So God is going to use Assyria to judge Israel and Syria, or Aram Damascus. And so in this sense, Tiglath-Pileser III is God's hired razor. Like, we have this metaphor of the hired razor. It's sort of like, I'm going to hire a barber to shave you. That's kind of the metaphor that's been used here. And so in that sense, Assyria is God's hired razor because God is going to use Assyria to judge Syria and Israel. But also remember that Ahaz has some plans of his own. He wants to hire Assyria to help him out of his difficulty. So what he's going to do, and we read this in 2 Kings chapter 16, what he's going to do is he's going to take the treasures of the temple, and he's going to take the treasures of the king's household, and he's going to send them off to Assyria, and he's going to say, hey, Tiglath-Pileser III, I am your son, I am your slave, I am your servant, I will bow the knee to you, I will become your client ruler, and which is how, again, that sphere of influence that we talked about, that's how it gets extended. It gets extended not by, I mean, in some cases this happened, but generally speaking in the ancient world, it didn't happen by, we're going to annex you and now you're a province of the Assyrian Empire, the way that Alaska is a province of the United States of America. You would conquer a king or get a king to subject themselves to you, and when they did, they would start sending you tribute, and then you would say, okay, you're my vassal now. You serve me, and my sphere of influence is extended. And so Ahaz basically says, we will become a part of the Assyrian Empire. We will allow you to extend your sphere of influence over us, and in return, could you please come help me out with my problem? And so in that sense, I think there is a lot of irony in the metaphor which God uses to speak of Assyria as the hired razor, because, of course, Assyria is God's hired razor because God is using Assyria to judge Israel and Syria. But he's also, you know, Ahaz is actively trying to hire the king of Assyria. Now, remember, the thing which Ahaz is trying to accomplish by his own methods is exactly how God is already going to deliver Ahaz. That's really important to note. The thing that Ahaz is trying to do is hire the king of Assyria. The thing that God is going to do to deliver Judah is use the king of Assyria. So, if you look at it that way, you're like, oh, well, there's no problem then, because Ahaz is really just trying to do the thing that God wants. But the problem is that when Ahaz tries to take matters into his own hands, he is putting his confidence in himself and in Tiglath-Pileser rather than in God. And that is where all of Ahaz's trouble starts. And so now, because they have failed, because Judah has failed to trust in God, the flood waters, which are the armies of Assyria, as we'll see in a minute, are going to overflow not just on Syria and Israel, but on Judah as well. And Judah is going to bring upon themselves the judgment of God. That's a very quick recap, and that brings us up to chapter 8, verse 5, which is where we're going to start this morning's reading. So I'm going to get you guys to help with the reading, as per usual. Does somebody want to get verses 5 through 10 for me? Verses 5 through 10. Tim, all right. And then verses 11 through 20. A little bit longer of a reading. 11 through 20. I knew you wanted to read it, Anna. I did. I saw that. Yes, that's why I was staring at you until you raised your hand. And then the last reading is just 21 through 22. All right, Robin. Yeah. Okay, very good. So Tim, go ahead and start us out.
Again, the Lord spoke to me further, saying, inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh and rejoice in Rezin and the son of Remaleth, now, therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks. Then it will sweep into Judah, and it will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck, and the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, O peoples, and be shattered, and give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourself, yet be shattered. Gird your shell itself, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, and it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand, for God is with us.
For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel. a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble upon it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn.
They will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished, and it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and cursed. They curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth, and behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. But there will be no more gloom, for her was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea and on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles.
Thank you. All right. And I didn't say 9 verse 1, but I meant to say it, so you got it.
Well,
so that was awesome.
Thing, so
aha! Yes. Fine. Yes. As I've said many times, the notes are here for your protection. For your protection. All right. So if you're following along the outline, we're going to start with point 1, which is the sweeping flood of Assyria. We get this really vivid flood imagery. The Lord spoke to me again because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently. Now, the waters of Shiloh, these are literally the... again, all of these things, they're metaphors, so they have a literal sense, but then they have a metaphorical or symbolic sense that we're mainly concerned with here. So the waters of Shiloh are the water supply of the city of Jerusalem. Now remember, this what started this whole discourse that we're on right now, this whole stint of prophecy that we've been on since chapter 7, is Ahaz going out and inspecting the water supply of the city of Jerusalem. So the waters of Shiloh are the water supply of the city of Jerusalem. Right, but they're being used metaphorically here for what? It's an open question. What are they being? What's the metaphor here? Can you guys see it?
For God's protection.
For God's protection. Yes. You read the outline. Congratulations. That's good. No, that's fine. That's it's not cheating. If I gave it to you, it's not cheating. The waters of Shiloh here, they are metaphors for God's protection. See what he's saying. Remember, that's the whole thing we're talking about. Ahaz is rejecting God's promise of protection, and he's trying to handle the problem himself. And so he says, you have refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently, and you have rejoiced over Rezin and over the son of Remaliah. So Rezin is the king of Syria. Almost did it. And then the son of Remaliah is Pekah, the king of Israel, right? The people of Judah, what does it mean they've rejoiced over them? That's actually one of the trickier phrases in the whole chapter. What does he mean when he says you've rejoiced over them? Any ideas? It's a tricky one. I had to noodle over this one 2 or 3 times and check a couple of different commentaries. So I think what it's saying is that they're already gloating about the victory, which their new alliance with Assyria is going to bring them. And in fact, if you go through the Old Testament and you just look at phrases where you find this rejoicing over something, it almost always means schadenfreude, right? It almost always means gloating over the defeat or the destruction of another. And so there's, you know, it's something we're warned against in the book of Proverbs, but it's also demonstrated for us in some of the imprecatory Psalms. So there's this recurring phrase throughout the Old Testament, which Isaiah is using here, which means to rejoice, to essentially gloat over someone that you've defeated or that has been defeated for you. And so what God is saying is two things. One is, you've rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh. You've rejected my gentle care for you. You've rejected my shepherding and my love for you. And you are rejoicing, you are gloating over the enemies which you think you have defeated by your own cunning and your own cleverness and your own might. And so what's going to happen? The waters, all right, so you've rejected the waters of Shiloah. So you rejected that river, and what's the river that they embraced instead? Again, what's the metaphor here? Right, so they've rejected one water in exchange for another water. What's the other water? The Euphrates, right. It's the river. The river Euphrates. It says, you have rejected the waters of Shiloah that flow gently, and now the Lord is bringing up against them, so that's your enemies, the waters of the river, mighty and many, so that's the Euphrates, the king of Assyria and all his glory. Now, if you stopped right there, it would sound pretty good. It's like, yeah, that's what we wanted anyway, so thanks for that, God. But then he goes on and says, it will rise over its channels and go over all of its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. So there's this image here of, you know, maybe somebody has dug a canal or somebody has tried to channel and change the direction of a river. And as they are doing so, it gets out of control. It gets out of hand. The dam breaks. It overflows its boundaries. And the sweeping flood, like a river at you know, peak flood season, right at the beginning of spring when the spring rains are coming in, which we've had a lot of here, the snow is melting on the mountaintops and the rivers are swollen and they've overflown their banks, and this power which Ahaz had thought to channel against his enemies is now going to overflow his banks and wash over Judah. And that's the metaphor we're given here, that the people of God have rejected the waters of Shiloh, God's protection and provision for Judah, and in return, they have embrace the waters of the Euphrates, the Assyrian Empire, but the waters of the Euphrates are going to prove too much for Judah, and they are going to overflow and submerge it. This is actually some really good poetry. Like, this is really good metaphors which sort of work on multiple layers for us, and I think that's quite remarkable. So at the end of the section, Isaiah changes metaphors here for us from one of water to that of a great bird, and I think we're, you know, he says, it will overflow, pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of their land. And I think we're supposed to imagine like a huge, hungry, greedy vulture or a bird of prey that cast the shadow over of its wings over the whole countryside. The mental image I always get here is in C.S. Lewis's The Last Battle. You have Tash coming into Narnia, and he's, of course, this huge vulture-like creature. And he casts a shadow over the whole land that he's passing over, and there's this sense of dread and horror that comes over the heroes. And I think that's what we're supposed to imagine. It's just this huge, if you can sort of think about the sort of dread you would feel as a very small prey animal, if a huge hawk or an eagle swooped in over on top of you. All right. So that's the sweeping flood of Assyria. And then he moves on, and he moves out of mostly poetic prose into some actual just straight-up poetry in verses 9 through 10. And we see the breaking of the nations. He interrupts his prophecy of judgment with this promise of hope. He says, be broken, you peoples! Now he's talking to who? Who's he talking to? Give ear, all you what? Verse 9. Give ear, all you what? Far countries. Yeah, he's not talking to Judah and Israel here. He's talking to the far countries. Look at your map. Like, that's Assyria. That's Babylon. That's all these nations whom God is going to use to bring judgment down upon Judah. He says, be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand. For God is with us. Now, there's some really cool stuff happening here. But before, like, just with the language and the metaphors, and he's doing doing a little bit of a pun with that God is with us. You can probably look at that and figure that out from the context of this chapter and the previous chapter. But before I talk about that, I wanna step back for a moment and pay attention to the rhythm and the flow of this passage and the chapters that have preceded it. Right. So at first glance, this almost seems contradictory, because he's just been talking about God is going to use Assyria to judge Judah, and now he's saying, all right, all you far countries, all right, Assyria, all right, Babylon, you know, strap on your armor and be shattered. Like, nothing you can do is going to stand against us because God is with us. Well, what's going on here? We've talked back in chapter, when we were in chapter 7, we talked about the sort of then and now nature of Hebrew prophecy, that most of the major prophecies in the Old Testament have a now, they have like an immediate, approximate nature, right? Where it's dealing with, here's the problems that I'm dealing with today, and here's how God is using this trial or this army or this trouble right now. And then they have a future nature, a future aspect, that this is how God is working throughout all of God's salvific and redemptive history for his people. So what Isaiah is doing here is he is interweaving the themes of hope and judgment together. I don't want you to think about it as Isaiah is contradicting himself, and I don't want you to think about it like a lot of times when we quote stuff from Isaiah, we quote like the hope parts, and then you don't even read the judgment parts, or most people don't. Like, nobody is taking the Assyria is going to overwhelm your nation like a vulture and putting that in like a Lucida Sans calligraphy font against a picture of a sunset and posting it on Facebook. Like, nobody's doing that. It's always the you can't stand against us because God is with us. And I think it's really dangerous to divorce those two from each other. So let's try to think about the whole picture, everything we've read up till now, and the way that, and most of you have been with me since we began this class. So by now you should have a really good sense of how Isaiah has this sort of ebb and flow with his writing. So he very often interweaves these themes of hope and judgment together. Help me out. What's the reason you think he might be doing this? Like, it's intentional, right? What's the reason he might be alternating those themes for us?
To give him a balanced perspective.
A balanced perspective. Yeah, I think on some level that's definitely the case. But I think it goes deeper than that. I think it's more than just balance. I think this is a very symbiotic approach. So in nature, you have things that are like lichen, which is algae and moss coming together. And when algae and moss come together, they create a symbiotic organism called lichen, which is completely different, but it has a very important part in the ecosystem, right? I think it's a symbiotic. When he's talking about hope and judgment together, it's not just that you got to have some hope, but you got to have some judgment to balance that out, or vice versa. Because I don't think things in Scripture really are supposed to balance each other out, right? I think it's yes.
But if you give them a depth.
Yes, yeah, that's so think about this. What's the thing that Isaiah is trying to get Judah, and particularly Ahaz, to do? Right? It's to trust in God for deliverance. Now, and specifically, it's to trust in God for deliverance from Syria and Israel, rather than putting his confidence in men, particularly Syria. And what Isaiah is saying, By doing the zoomed in perspective, this is why you should not be trusting in men, because Assyria is going to turn on you. But then he does the zoomed out perspective and he says, God is going to be faithful in his redemptive work and his salvific work for Judah. He's going to be faithful to his people, and nothing that the nations of the world can do will thwart that. Nothing the nations of the world can do will be able to stop or be able to change that. And so in the zoomed in the proximate sense, he's saying, you shouldn't put your trust in men. You should put your confidence in God. And in the zoomed out sense, he's giving you a really good reason why. And that is that God is going to be faithful to Judah, even when Judah is unfaithful to God. Right? So he's giving us, one of the main reasons here is to trust God, is that God is going to continue to be faithful, that his salvific work for Judah is going to be carried on through into the dimly understood future, even though Judah will not be faithful to their covenant. God's long-term plan for redemption, the redemption of his people, is a really good reason to trust him for short-term delivery from their enemies. Right, so what Isaiah is trying to do for Ahaz is build a case for, here's why you should be trusting in God. In the proximate sense, it's because, you know, A, God is going to deliver you anyway, and B, if you do what continue the path that you're going down, there's going to be judgment. But in the eternal, you know, in the big picture, 1,000-foot perspective, it's because God is always faithful to his people, and he will continue to be so. So I think this is the sort of thing which we would not be able to see if we were just studying a few verses divorced from their context, which is how Isaiah mostly tends to be used. And I think I think that's one of the things that we're trying to remedy in this class is to, you know, and that's why we're spending so much time going through, like, the whole chapters of just, like, judgment against a really specific nation that doesn't even exist anymore. We need that because there is a ton of stuff in Isaiah that applies to us. There's a ton of really big picture, eternal stuff. There's a ton of stuff that's about the Messiah, but we need this local, this proximate context if we're really going to understand it and use it appropriately. Because it's really easy to say, well, nothing the world does to me will stand against me because God is with me. So put on your armor and be shattered, everyone else. And you can just, you know, and it can become a really a form of arrogance, I think. And so I want us to remember that when God tells us that, when Isaiah tells us that, it is in the context of you are about to be judged and almost completely wiped out as a political entity by the nation of Assyria. That is the context in which this promise of hope comes. Right, and we can't divorce those two things. And when we do, that gets really dangerous. Now, of course, this little short little song, this two-verse song, ends with, it will not stand. What's the reason it will not stand? For God is with us. And what is the Hebrew word, which means God is with us? Emmanuel. And so this is really fun because earlier, of course, in the passage, Emmanuel is mentioned because this is the land, thy land, O Emmanuel. This is the Messiah's land. This is the Messiah's home that's going to be covered over and shattered by the Assyrian army. But then he says that all of the counsel of the nations of the world against the people of God will come to naught. Why? For God is with us, Emmanuel. This is a call out. This is a pun. This takes us back. We're supposed to be thinking back now to Isaiah's earlier prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. The reason that all of the world will ultimately be broken down is that the Son is coming, right? That's what Psalm 2, which is maybe, I don't know, picking a favorite Psalms is probably, it's a little more ambitious. It's definitely a theme for another class once we finish Isaiah. Richard's 150 top Psalms is what we're going to call that class. It's going to be fun. You know, back in Psalm 2, that's what's happening, is that the nations of the world, you can conspire against the people of God all you want. In fact, let's read it. It's really short. It's really short, and yeah, we're doing awesome on time. Psalm 2. Right. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? Right? This is very echoes of the same idea. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Anointed is Mashiach, his Messiah, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath, and he will terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So this is what Isaiah is saying. It's really this echo of the language in Psalm 2, which is probably a Davidic psalm. It's echoing this language that the Son is coming, that Emmanuel is coming, and he's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and that what the nations need to be concerned about is getting their hearts right with him, right? So in the meantime, how are we supposed to live, right? We spent a lot of weeks on, here's all this prophecy and this proximate judgment and this ultimate deliverance and all this stuff. Talked about that for about three lessons now. So the question then sort of comes up, and I promised you application was coming. Well, application hath come, right? What are we to do? It's to answer this question that Isaiah now turns, and he's going to start in the next portion that we read, but with God's command to him, and then he's going to speak about the general attitude which the nation should be having towards the word of God and towards God's deliverance, in which our only sure and certain hope lies. And so he begins to talk about the rock of offense. Now, the last long section here that we've taught through so far Basically, everything from chapter 7 onward is after the narrative interlude of chapter 6 has all been oracular in nature. What we mean by that is it's oracles, it's prophecies, it's the declaration of judgment, the prophecy and promise of judgment and justice. This portion, there's a little bit of a turn, it's a little bit of a shift, and sort of a more rubber meets the road kind of a thing. But I don't want you to think about it as the application portion of like a sermon outline or something. The book of Isaiah isn't really structured that way. And one of the things we want to be really conscious about in this class is that we don't insert a really convenient way of teaching or preaching on top of the text that doesn't necessarily fit it. And that's one of the challenges in teaching Isaiah is to really pay attention to the rhythm and the flow of the text. But the songs, the poetry, the oracles, the judgments, the commands, they're all given to us in sort of this undulating pattern, right? Sort of like the tide comes in. And goes out, it comes in and goes out, and every time it comes in, it's a little bigger, and then it gets a little smaller, right? It's this undulating pattern. And that's why, again, I think it's really dangerous to take any of them out of context. That's why we're doing book studies in this class. So he says, "The Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread." So he begins by iterating what God has told him to do, and then he applies it more generally to the nation, and I think it's also very applicable to us. So he starts out by saying, "The Lord told me not to call conspiracy what this people calls conspiracy." Now, what do you think he means? I have a theory about it, so I guess you could say it's a conspiracy theory. That high caliber of joke, by the way, is what Ben had to deal with for about 35 straight hours in a small metal box, extremely sleep deprived. So it's a form of basically torture is what it was. So he says, don't call conspiracy what this people calls conspiracy. I think that Isaiah's message, and what's his message, right? His message is a message of opposition to the currently accepted agenda of the nation. And I think, and specifically the will of King Ahaz, I think it's certainly going to probably have struck many people in his day and age as being treachery, as being conspiracy. And this word can really play either direction, right? It can mean conspiracy or treachery. It's not, I don't think we should, you know, this is not like 9/11 was an inside job, kind of a conspiracy. Yeah. Yes.
So the line says Confederacy.
Confederacy. Okay.
Confederacy,
conspiracy, treachery, all these things. I think they're all supposed to like sort of bring up like gunpowder plot images, where it's like people getting together in a room and plotting the downfall of the nation, kind of a thing. And I think what a lot of people are looking at Isaiah's message, and they're saying this is treachery. They're saying this is conspiracy. They're saying. And what God is telling Isaiah is to not to pay attention to any of that. Very often, what God commands of us, if we really are serious about obeying it, and really serious about obeying His word, it's going to look to the rest of the world like we want to bring about the downfall of society or something. That's actually what the early Christians are dealing with in the first and second century. Really up to the point where Christianity starts to become more accepted. Is that the whole methods of doing business and all the social thing, customs like marriage and adoption and things like that in Roman culture and in Greek culture are fully steeped in the pagan religions. There's nothing you do. You could not even build a wing onto your house without first going to the temple of the local, building a wing onto your house gods. And like, you know, making a sort of an offering. It was essentially how they applied for a building permit. But there were these sort of pagan ceremonies involved with all of that. And so in the first century, which by the way, I think this is one of the reasons that Christianity just really took off like gangbusters in the ancient world, because everybody was like, hold on, there's only one God? Okay, you have my attention. Like it was most people did not have any sort of daily interaction with like the Olympians, you know, with Zeus and Diana and Apollo and Hera and all those people. They had almost no daily interaction with them or even their temples or the gods. Everybody had these petty little local gods of streets and houses and businesses and things. And it was this constant juggling act to make sure you had them all appeased, right? And so I think it's one of the reasons that, especially in the lower classes, Christianity starts with slaves and works its way up. And I think that's maybe has to do with some of the reason, you know, God used that to prepare the hearts of people for the truth. And so in first century Rome and the Roman Empire, you have Christians who suddenly become, you know, they've become saved and they've become followers of Christ and they can no longer worship these idol gods. And so what happens when a Christian wants to build a wing onto his house? What happens when a Christian wants to transact business with a pagan? Right? They're suddenly saying, I'm sorry, I can't do that. I can't bow down and make the offerings and do all the things. And basically what you got is in huge numbers, you got people basically opting out of Roman society. And when they did, everybody started to panic, right? Especially all the slaves, all the lower class people, like the people they need to do the work and tow the fields and things like that. Or hoe the fields, there we go. It was a portmanteau of till and hoe in my head, and it came out as toe. And you get people basically opting out of the economic and the sociological and the political systems of the ancient world, and people start to panic, and they start to think, this is a conspiracy. They start to think, you must want to overthrow the kingdom. And this is why one of the things that Paul and Peter both repeatedly iterate to the first century church is, fear God, honor the emperor, you know, render, Jesus says, give to Caesar what is due to Caesar, you know, they wanted to make it very, very clear that Christians were not revolutionaries. They're not trying to affect a political uprising or even overturn the current political order. They serve a king whose kingdom is not of this world. And I think if we lose perspective about that, we can really go sideways. So Isaiah's message of opposition to the will of King Ahaz, this is going to look to the people like this is a conspiracy, like you're trying to overthrow the government, and a lot of people are starting to talk. And I think that's what one of the things Isaiah has to deal with, and God is saying, you know, don't worry about that. Obey me. Keep my commandments. Fear me. And he says, don't fear what they fear. The nation does not appreciate or obey God's message, I think in part because they fear all of the wrong things. And their decisions are motivated primarily by that fear, right? They fear their enemies when they should really be fearing God. In fear, especially past the, and I'm talking about fear on the emotional level, fear on like a primal sort of adrenal level, that's just sort of a natural physical biological response to, okay, I'm trying to look at all the cool stuff I have and being like, should I skip it or just do it next week? I think we're going to do it next week. I just hate skipping anything, you know? I already have to make, really, and it's like cutting off my hand, I have to make decisions when I'm prepping for this class about what do I leave out, right? Because I can't include everything. I mean, people have been, I mean, just, you know, beyond any insights the Lord gives me into these texts, people have been writing about Isaiah for like 4,000 years or something. Not 4,000 years, but a really long time, right? 2,700 years. It's really overwhelming to be like, you know, oh, that's a really good point. That's also a really good point. Man, this would be cool. I should tell them about this. And it I have to make decisions about what to leave out. And that's the hardest. That's the hardest part of this whole process. I've been excited all week to get to teach you guys because I just really, really, I love Isaiah and I love these passages and I'm really excited about chapter 9, which I was hoping we'd get into today. I'm really excited about chapter 9. It's really cool. So he says, don't fear what they fear. Fear on sort of the primal adrenal level, right, is the center of, is you know, fear beyond, you know, when you're afraid of like a rattlesnake or a, you know, like you narrowly get missed by a car on the highway or something like that and your adrenaline is, you know, like that's just a natural physical biological response to stimuli. But fear on an emotional level, when you are really fixated on something, you're really afraid of something, where the fear of something has really gripped you, that is a center of emotional focus. It's like love in that respect. Love or joy or bitterness and all these things, these are all centers of emotional focus. And if you have your center of emotional focus on the wrong thing, that is what Scripture calls idolatry. And I really do think that fear can become a form of idolatry because it gets you to focus on this thing rather than on God. And what does Isaiah say? He says, don't fear what they fear. Don't let your fear be what their fear is. Fear the Lord. right? Let him be your dread. And one of Ahaz's problems is that he fears Rezin and Pekah more than he fears God. Right? That's at the root of his problem, and it's going to lead to like actual idolatry. Like, he's eventually going to visit the king of Assyria to pay homage, and when he gets there, he's going to be like, I really like your altar. And he's going to come back, and he's going to say, you know what, this altar which Solomon built, this brazen altar in the temple of the Lord, let's tear that down, and let's set up, or let's move it anyway, and let's set up an altar like the king of Assyria had, and I'm going to do the Assyrian worship to sort of show solidarity, because we're with Assyria now, we're team Assyria. And it's going to lead to, like, actual, like, idolatry in the most literal sense. But it all starts because Ahaz fears the wrong thing. Now, because we're going to save my last 2 points for next week, which will be good, because then we'll flow into chapter 9, and we'll have a lot of continuity, and it will be nice. What I want to do is I want to turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. This was originally one of the things I was going to leave out, but... but now we have like 5 extra minutes. So everyone go over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Okay. So remember our rule. Anytime the New Testament has something to say about Isaiah, it is more important than anything I have to say about Isaiah. Peter quotes Isaiah chapter 8 in 1 Peter chapter 2. And here's what he says. Put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, so who's the living stone? The living stone is Christ. He's the living stone rejected by men, right? You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, for it stands in Scripture, and he's going to quote 2 different passages. And the first one is, behold, and this first one, I believe, is Isaiah chapter 28, which we haven't gotten to yet, but maybe in like a couple of weeks, I think. behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. All right, so there's Isaiah's prophecy about the Messiah in chapter 28. I'm really excited about chapter 28 because it's one of the many passages about the Messiah in Isaiah, but nobody reads it at Christmas or Easter, so I'm really excited. It's going to be like, we'll be all looking at it sort of for the first time. I'm really, really stoked about it. But then he says, so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe. So, for those who believe, Jesus Christ is the cornerstone upon which we, as also living stones, are built into a spiritual house. All right, I can work with that metaphor. It's pretty straightforward. There's a house, there's a cornerstone, we're laying a foundation, we're building a house. All right. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief stone of the corner, or the head cornerstone. That's Psalm 118. And then he quotes Isaiah 8. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, which is exactly the next thing that Isaiah is going to talk about. And that's where we're going to start next week, is the certainty and the supremacy of the word of God. Really, really excited about what starts in verse 16. It's really cool. But what Peter is saying is that the people who reject Christ stumble over him. Why? Because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And he goes on, and it's really powerful. I encourage you to read the rest of the chapter, read the book. But here's what I want to focus in on. When Peter uses this verse, he says, what is it about? It's about holiness. It's about purity. It's about the fact that we are a people set apart by God for himself. Why? So he can build us up into a spiritual house, right? And there, Jesus is saying that Peter is saying that Jesus is the chief cornerstone, but we too are stones. And just as we are also living stones like him, I think we are also supposed to be stones of stumbling. We're supposed to be rocks of offense. This whole chapter is about separateness, about sanctification from the world. And I think it resonates perfectly with Isaiah's message in Isaiah chapter 8. Because what is God saying to Isaiah? And what is Isaiah saying to us? He's saying, don't fear what they fear, but let God be your dread. Don't go after all of the mummers and the prognosticators and the oracles and all these people that are they're trying to predict the future and they're trying. I really want to talk about that. Don't go after all of those people. Follow the word of God. Follow the testimony and the prophecy. Right. The testimony and the teaching. And we're being commanded to take a different path, to be separate, and we're being told, people are going to look at that and they're going to say, this is a conspiracy. They're going to say, you're trying to tear down society. They're going to say, you're not conforming and being a good citizen. And they're going to say all these things about us. And what Isaiah is saying to us is, fear the Lord instead. Some really quick application. Our fear and our dread should be not men, not even nations or political parties, I think, but in times like ours especially, when we are surrounded by so much confusion, confusion in the church, confusion outside of the church about what God really asks of us, what really pleases him, what is really expected of us as believers, Isaiah's commands are really refreshing. I think he gives us three things here which any of us can do, especially in the day and age that we live. The first is to not fear what the world fears. Fear the Lord instead. Verses 12 and 13. The main platform of every political party, not just in our country, but in the world, the main platform of every political party is fear. Right? Right? It's all about, well, if you don't vote for me, then the other guy will go into power. And even if you don't like me, you should be really afraid of him because he's psycho. You know, or it's fear about, what about this group? Who's coming into our country? What about these people and what they will do to our country? What about, and it's always about building up a sense of fear in you about what somebody else will do. And that is also how most, fear and greed are the two major players of like marketing and advertising. Almost every advertisement plays to either your fear of something that will happen to you if you don't buy this product, or greed, this is how you will feel if you do buy this product. But we're told, Isaiah's telling us to opt out. He's telling us, don't fear what they fear. Like, don't be afraid of what they be afraid of. Don't be afraid that the party of your choice is going to destroy the country. Fear God. Let him be your dread. And then verse 17, we didn't get this far, but wait for the Lord and hope in him. And then this is going to be the focus of next week's lesson, verses 18 through 20. Trust in the word of God. And I'm really excited about talking about that. I'm really excited about getting into chapter 9 because we get to get into like some of this, you know, for unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And it's, you know, like Handel's Messiah is playing in my head right now. And I'm really excited to talk about that. But we have to get through this. We have to understand, for those promises and for these visions of hope to mean anything to us, we have to get a sense and get a grip upon the word of God and upon the fear of the Lord. All right, let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for your patience and your love for us and your deliverance time and time again for your people, that all throughout the history of the world, that as nations have moved, as borders have been redrawn, as men and women have lived and died and cried and laughed, through all these times, you have preserved your word for us, and you have given us a certain and a sure path. Lord, I pray for everyone here today that we would not fear men, that we would not fear what they can do to us, and that we would not fear what they fear, but that you alone would be our fear and our dread, and that we would count any price too great to disobey your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.